Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning for our scripture passage to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 37 in the Pew Bibles on page 1081. Having covered the first half of this chapter last Lord's Day together, now we pick up toward the middle of it, beginning in verse 24, and we'll look to the end by God's grace. So let's hear the Word of God beginning in this verse. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, it is a delight to come before your holy scriptures. We thank you for the privilege this morning to open your book, to hear your word, a word not dead, but living and active, a word spoken this morning, even in our reading, from heaven itself by the Son of Man. Grant, we pray, that we would be drawn nearer to you through this truth, and our hearts would be prepared by your Spirit to receive the implanted word, that fruit might be brought forth to your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we return this morning to, as I introduced it last week, to one of the most controversial passages of all of the Bible, because it's a passage in which Jesus proves to be the preeminent prophet of God as he foretells not only the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, which happened in 70 AD, but of course the end of the world at his second coming. And if you were not here last week, I strongly recommend you listen to the sermon online at sermonaudio.com, since I'll be presupposing several things that I established in that sermon. I'll be presupposing that foundation as we move on to pick up what's left from this chapter. But let me give you a brief review, because I think that will be helpful, because the connections here are very important, and this is the answer of Christ given to his disciples' question, which we find in verse 4. So really, Christ's answer to his disciples' question runs from verse 5 through verse 37. And so let me at least remind you of some things about what we learned last Lord's Day. This discourse, you remember, takes place on the Mount of Olives, in the private company of his disciples after they leave the temple for the last time, only days before the cross. Jesus has just denounced Israel's religious leaders, a denunciation recorded in Matthew 23, the seven woes against the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he declared to them at the end of that, discourse that their temple would be left to them desolate, because the overdue judgment of God for the past rebellion and the present rejection of the Messiah is coming upon Israel, as Jesus says, both what we read before and what we look at again this morning, in that generation. So within a generation, this judgment is coming upon Israel. This is a shocking prediction, of course. And this prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was interpreted by the disciples to mean nothing less than the end of the world and the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. So they proceeded then in verse 4 to ask Jesus when this would take place and what the signs would be which precede it. And so the disciples have two things in mind, we learned, which they joined together as one in their question. The desolation of the temple and the end of the world. These things must occur at the same time. They couldn't imagine in any other way. Well, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, Jesus answers their twofold question. First, by showing, as we learned last Lord's Day, that the desolation of the temple will not occasion the end of the world. But rather, it will be followed until the end of the world by the preaching of the gospel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the conversion of the elect, and the recurring signs of the times. However, we also learn that as an act of judgment from God, the desolation of the temple does serve to foreshadow and anticipate the day of judgment, which means that some of the signs which precede and accompany the coming destruction upon Jerusalem will be the same sort of signs which will precede and accompany the coming of Christ in final judgment. And that's why the signs of the times which Jesus mentions in verses 5 through 13 are signs which not only lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but also, Jesus says, continue until the end of the world. Well, after preparing them for the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen in their own lifetime, he now moves on in our second half here to answer the second part of their question with regard to his own personal coming. And of course, his coming does occasion the end of the world. And as these words pertained to an event which the disciples never witnessed, that is the return of Christ, and which an event which still lay ahead even of us in our generation, it lays ahead of today in any case, many wonder what application and what relevance Christ's words had for them when he said these things, and of course, what relevance do they have for us today? Well, as we'll see, contrary to popular opinion, the point of these verses wasn't to tell the disciples, and therefore isn't to tell us, when Christ will return. But rather the point was to establish the surprise of his coming, and therefore call all of us to live faithfully under the hope and the expectation of his coming, lest we be found asleep when he comes. Now, with these things in mind, we can come to the passage then, and we can see that it has three sections. First of all, a section dealing with Christ's second coming, verses 24 to 27. A second section dealing with the assurance of Jerusalem's destruction, verses 28 through 31. And then the final section, the surprise of Christ's second coming, verses 32 to 37. So those three sections will be how we'll look at it this morning. But before I open this up, notice how Jesus goes back and forth in his answer between the two concerns of the apostles. And this is important. They brought two things to the Lord in their question, which they construed as being one, simultaneous. Jesus separates through those two things, but he goes back and forth between them as he responds to them. Verses 14 through 23 speak of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And then he switches in verses 24 to 27 to speak of the judgment coming upon the world at his return. And then in verses 28 to 31, he goes back to Jerusalem's destruction, speaking of the assurance that the signs will give way to Jerusalem's destruction. And then he comes again in verse 32 through 37 to speak of the surprise of his coming. So like a ping pong, he goes back and forth between those two concerns here between verse 14 and verse 37. And that is why one of the difficulties in understanding what Christ is doing is because we have a hard time understanding that's how he's actually answering the question. So as we learned last time, while these two events aren't simultaneous, occurring at the same time, they are mixed together in Christ's answer. And if we don't recognize what Christ is doing as he responds to his disciples, then we will naturally misinterpret the entire passage, which many have. Well, let's come first of all then to this first section before us, verses 24 to 27. It's a very important section, a section of tremendous hope, as it tells us of the coming of Christ. The disciples back in verse 4, you remember, asked for the signs of his coming. What will be the signs? But rather than giving us signs which alert us to the nearness of his coming, Christ in this passage describes what will happen when His coming is upon us. In other words, Christ doesn't give us the keys to unlock doors by which we will know He is within a year of us. He is within a day of us. He is within a month of us. Rather, Christ tells us in this passage what we can expect when He comes. What will happen when He comes in the clouds in power and glory? What Christ says here, of course, as you can imagine, being the Jew that He is, as well as the Son of God, the Scripture being one Scripture, one Word of God, one covenant unfolded to the salvation of God's people, what Christ says in these verses is deeply rooted in Old Testament imagery, deeply rooted in the words of the prophets. You can look just merely at your cross references in your Bible and see that Christ is drawing upon the imagery in these few verses, the imagery of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Daniel. Imagery used by the prophets throughout the Old Testament to describe the day of the Lord. A day of salvation for the elect, a day of judgment for the wicked. The day of the Lord, they spoke of it. That day, they pointed to one day when Christ would, when God would make all things right. It was the day of the Lord. Christ now takes that same imagery and applies it to His own coming. This teaches us then at least two things. It means simply, first of all, that His return is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord which the prophets foresaw. This is a day of final judgment for the wicked. This is a day of final salvation for the redeemed. This is a day of Satan's consignment to the lake of fire. This is a day of Christ's public enthronement over all creation as Lord and Judge. But it also means, secondly, and I think this is very important for us this morning, it also means, secondly, that we have to interpret the words of Christ in these few verses, especially in light of the Old Testament prophetic genre. A genre which not only history, but also the New Testament itself has proven isn't meant to be taken literal as to its details. This will keep us out of all sorts of error. Because until the return of Christ is indeed upon us, until the return of Christ becomes history or the close of history, we can't be sure how much of what Christ says in these verses and how much of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of the day of the Lord is literal and how much is figurative. And so rather than speculate beyond the bounds of Scripture, which is always foolish, let me tell you, regardless of how much of what Christ describes in this passage, or as, and again, as the prophets saw it before Him, regardless of what is figurative, regardless of what is literal, these few verses and what Christ describes here has a very significant meaning. What Jesus describes in verse 24 as a shaking of the sun and the moon and the stars at His return is to be understood, whatever its figurative nature or its literal nature, it's to be understood as creation's giving way to its Lord. It's to be understood as creation's bowing down to His Lordship and even hiding its face at the great and terrible coming of its holy Creator. Hiding its glory, even the glory of the Son, cannot compare with the glory of Christ. It will be forced to hide its face from His coming. And the significance of this shaking of the elements of the heavens lies in the stark contrast to the behavior of the wicked at the coming of Christ. All their days, the wicked never acknowledged their Creator, Paul says in Romans 1. They never bowed down to Him in worship. They never stood in awe of His majesty and His splendor and glory. The giving away, then, of creation, the bowing and the hiding of face of the very powers of the heavens serves to aggravate the sin, to heighten the ingratitude, and to illuminate the irrational rebellion of believers who were, or unbelievers, who were all their days pensioners upon God's common grace. Even creation will bow to its Lord, while wicked man will still refuse even at His coming. In other words, what Jesus describes in verse 24 and 25. It is creation's way of witnessing against the gross rebellion and attesting to the just condemnation of the wicked, whose days of wickedness were seen not only by the all-seeing eye of God, but whose days of wickedness were seen by the eyes of the heavens, whether the sun, the moon, or the stars. The lights of the heavens saw man's rebellion against his Creator, and they will bow when He comes to bring judgment. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 1. Both Moses and Isaiah call creation to witness. Hear, O heavens! Hear, O earth! The judgment that I bring against Israel. Why? Because heavens, earth, you are witnesses of the truth of what I say. Personifying the things of creation, because their eyes, as it were, behold all these things and are rebelling against God. Notice also in this passage that Christ begins in verse 24 by saying, "But in those days after that tribulation," these words indicate Christ's change of subject from the previous verses, which means that He is not referring in this section to the days of Jerusalem's destruction. He's not referring to the days of Jerusalem's tribulation, but days which will be peculiar to the time of the second coming. And so like an Old Testament prophet, and again, this is another very important thing to understand, just like an Old Testament prophet, even as a preeminent prophet of God, Jesus foretells an immediate event and then suddenly introduces another event which will come to pass in the distant future. Joel did this in chapter 2, as did all of the prophets, when Joel foretold the day of Pentecost, which Peter said was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Joel spoke of the Spirit being poured out, but then he spoke of the melting of the heavens, which did not happen in Acts chapter 2. Although it's quoted by the apostles, Peter quotes the entire passage. And yet only part of it is fulfilled there. What Joel saw was two events. And as he saw them as a prophet, he saw them one upon the other, and he spoke of two events. The coming of the Spirit and the coming of God in judgment. Little did Joel realize when he spoke that these two events were far apart in time. If we could look sideways at these events, it would be very different. But because Joel as a prophet looks head on these events, he sees them as together and he speaks of them together. Even as Christ speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and of His second coming in one breath. And yet only He realizes, and we have come to realize, that these two are separated by now 2,000 years near. And who knows, until the Lord returns, how many more. Nevertheless, these two combine in His answer. And so Jesus looks at these two together. He goes on in the same breath to go from the destruction of Jerusalem to speak of His second coming. Now there are six things of note in His prophecy. This prophecy about His return I want to point out to you. There's several more things that could be said, but I want to point out just these six. Look at verse 24. Again, He says, after that tribulation. As we pointed out last time from 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20, the Scriptures not only teach that all the church's days are days of persecution, suffering, and wandering in the wilderness as we make our way to the Promised Land, but the Scriptures also teach that the church will see days of increased tribulation and apostasy just before the return of Christ. And so it's of these days that Christ speaks. And there's no way of knowing what those days are, of course, because no matter how bad our days are, it is always possible that the days of our posterity may be much worse. We don't know. Only the Lord knows what those days of intense tribulation and apostasy really are, but which will precede His coming. Which is why He calls us to live in readiness. Verse 24 says, creation itself will bear witness to the glory of Christ and against the sin of man, which I've already described to you. Thirdly, look at verse 26. We're told that every man will see Christ when He comes. It won't be a secret coming. It won't be a coming only locally witnessed. It will be a coming in power and glory which will be universally beheld. Fourthly, verse 26 says it'll be a coming in the clouds, which I take to mean that Christ's judgment seat will be a suspended throne in the clouds from which He will behold all of the earth, all that He has made, and around which all mankind will be gathered up to Him. Verse 26 says it'll be a coming in power and glory because none will be able to oppose Him. And according to Philippians 2:10, all will bow down before Him and at last confess His Lordship. Look at verse 27. Let me spend a little more time here on this last particular. Verse 27 says, Jesus will send forth His angels to gather His elect from the ends of the earth. Now, combine what He says here with the universally seen coming of Christ, which we described in verse 26, and we can see that there is no secret rapture of the saints, either 3.5 or 7 years earlier, as is often argued. Rather, what Christ is saying here is that at His one coming in judgment, He comes once, and when He comes, He will send the angels forth to gather all people. First, they will gather the elect, and then they will gather the wicked, and then at last they will gather the demons and Satan himself before the throne of Christ to be judged. What a sight this will be, beloved. What a sight when all are gathered before Christ to be separated as the sheep from the goats. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, the angels will begin by emptying the graves of the bodies of all of the elect who have come from heaven with Christ. Those, our beloved saints, who have already gone on. Their bodies are in the grave, and Paul says they rise first. They will come and descend with Christ as He takes His seat in the heavens, in the clouds. They will be behind Him, we might say. And so the angels will begin, Paul says, by gathering their bodies from the graves and joining them with their spirits. And then according to verse 17, Paul says the angels will gather all the believers who are living at the time of Christ's return, and we will be brought up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, where He will sit enthroned as judge. And according to Matthew 25, all the righteous will be placed on Christ's right side, behind the shield of His righteousness and shed blood, and out of the reach of the judgment which is to come next. And while the saints are being gathered around Christ by the angels is when, according to Revelation 6, the wicked and the unbelieving, still scurrying around on the earth, will cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of Christ's displeasure and wrath. But all to no avail. For after the angels have gathered all of the believers around Christ in their protected station, then the angels will proceed to drag all the wicked and the demons and Satan himself before the throne of holy justice. And after every knee, Paul says, bows, and after every tongue confesses the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God, then according to Revelation 19, from the mouth of Christ will come that condemning word like a sharp sword unsheathed against His enemies. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where there will be forever weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. After which Christ will, of course, as we read already, turn to His bride, while we lay prostrate, awestruck, with the greatest impression ever we have had of God's mercy, God's grace, and God's justice, as we see the wicked cast out forever and ourselves shielded behind free, sovereign grace and the undeserved love of God. He will look at us and say to us, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's at this point, John says, we will then descend to the earth. After the earth has been rid of all wickedness, after the earth has been purged by the power, the cleansing, purging fire of God, we will descend to earth with Christ. And John describes us in Revelation 21 as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And he says we'll dwell forever with the triune God on an earth purged of sin by the justice of God and made perfectly, eternally holy by the presence of God. For He will never leave us nor forsake us, but dwell with us forever, even as we behold His face all our days. No wonder the day of the Lord is heralded throughout Scripture as a great and terrible day. Great indeed is that day for all who believe and obey, all who trust in Christ for salvation. But it will be unspeakably terrible for all who continue in unbelief and sin. And it is that day which we cannot date. It is that day in which history closes. That day is the next day in God's calendar. A day of finality, a day of vindication, a day of judgment. And that day, congregation, is on our heels. It could happen at any moment. There is nothing left in the timetable of God that needs to take place between now, this very moment, and the coming of Christ. All we await is the time appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world for Christ to come. In verse 28, Christ, as I said earlier, transitions back to the event more immediately upon the disciples' horizon, the tribulation which came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And to do so, Christ draws a lesson from the fig tree. Just as the budding leaves of the fig tree tell us that summer is near, so also Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Now, many would suggest at this point, of course, in verse 29, Jesus is still speaking about His second coming, that these things to which He refers are the signs which precede His coming, and that the He is near refers to Christ Himself being near. But when we add His solemn promise in verse 30, that the disciples' own generation wouldn't pass until these things are fulfilled, and when we add the absolute declarations of the closing verses of this chapter, that it's so definitively impossible to know the coming or the timing of Christ's coming that we must be on constant guard, then it becomes clear at this point in His answer that Christ has gone back to these things which precede the destruction of Jerusalem and to the abomination of desolation, which will signal that indeed He is at the very gates. And so Christ's point here is simply one of assurance. Just as certain as they are that summer is near by the fig tree putting out its leaves, so they can be sure that when the signs of which He spoke begin to be fulfilled, the desolation of Jerusalem is near. And Christ underscores this with a claim to His divinity, that though heaven and earth will one day pass away or change from their present form, His words, because they are the words of God Himself, because Christ is God, these words will not pass away without being fulfilled. This brings us then to the third and last section of Christ's prophetic discourse. Verses 32 to 37, in contrast to the specific signs which will alert the disciples to Jerusalem's destruction, and upon which they will have time, He said, in verse 14 and 15, upon which they will have time even to flee to the mountains for safety, the signs which precede His coming will give no such warning. And that's because, as I said, the signs which precede the coming of Christ are not signs by which we can date His return, but rather they're signs which make His return a certainty and which make our constant readiness a necessity. His coming will be, on every account, a complete surprise. And so Christ tells us concerning that day, that is, the day of His coming, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And then in verse 35, with the help of the illustration He provides, He says again, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And again in verse 37, He seals up the entire discourse with these words, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, why anyone would claim to know the day or the hour, even the year of the return of Christ, in the face of such words, I simply cannot understand. And yet there have long been date setters, and there ever will be date setters, as long as man continues parading around in his arrogance and refusing to bow before the authority of the Word of God. Christ's words are absolute. They're unequivocal. No one knows, no one will know, no one can know. We will be surprised by it. There is an intentional silence in the Scriptures regarding this grand event which will shut the door of time and open the floodgates of eternity, because God has deemed it most for His glory and most and best for our good that we not know this day. And what would we do with such knowledge anyway? What would we do with the knowledge of the day or the hour? Would it make us more godly? Would it make us more circumspect in our walk, in our speech, in our affections? Would it make us more diligent in the use of the means of grace? More faithful in the reading of Scripture? More constant in prayer? More serious in worship? We would like to say that of course it would, Because we would know how limited our time really is. But Christ knows better. Christ knows that it would, in fact, despite our best intentions, it would only lead to an increase in laziness, pride, and worldliness. And so it is that by His silence, God has kept from the church, kept the church of all ages awake, ready, and persevering in the means of grace, because He has not given us a date. Now, before we leave the exposition, a word must be said about what Christ says in verse 32. This is a stumbling block for many. What Christ says about the ignorance of the Son of Man as to the day and hour of His return. If Christ is God, which He surely is, then how can the all-knowing God not know the day and hour of His return? The answer lies, as simply as we can put it with our finite minds, the answer lies in the mysterious relationship between the two distinct natures of Christ. Within the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ are two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully God and fully man in one person forever. And while the exact relationship between these two, while Christ was on earth, will remain a mystery to us in all of its details, it's clear that some of Christ's words and some of Christ's actions reveal His humanity more than His deity, as well as some of His words and actions reveal His deity more than His humanity. And that's because there was a willful and necessary limitation. And this is the best way I can describe it. There was a willful and necessary limitation in the communication between His divine mind and His human mind during the days of His humiliation. For example, when He told His disciples that Lazarus had died, when no one told Him so, He spoke of what He knew as God. But then when He arrived at the home and He asked Mary and Martha where they had laid Him, He spoke of what He was ignorant as man. And so here in verse 32, as God, Christ knew the day and the hour of His return. But as man, He was ignorant of it. And it was a willful limitation in that communication in His own being. And more than that, we simply cannot say. But let it be said that as soon as Christ was resurrected and the days of His humiliation were ended, the communication between His two natures was in perfect and permanent unity, so that He knew upon His resurrection, and He now knows when that hour is. And that's why when the disciples asked the very same question in Acts 1:7, after His resurrection, He says nothing about His ignorance. Told them it was appointed by the Father and not for them to know. But by that time, of course, He knew. Well, let's come to some points of application. I want to apply this in two ways this morning, which I think would make sense to all sitting here. Even as Christ divided the sheep from the goats, so we must speak as we always do to the unbeliever and the believer. To the unbeliever here this morning, this passage calls you simply to awake. To awake before Christ comes. Because in your present estate of unbelief and rebellion, I trust you can see how clear it is that you are unprepared to meet the Lord. You're unprepared to stand in judgment. You're unprepared to face and to enter eternity. And so I urge you, as the apostles urged their readers, be reconciled to God. Fly to the arms of the Savior. Fly to the arms of Christ's grace. Arms that were expanded at the cross to receive you. Fly to the only Savior who can protect you from the disorders of this world, but more importantly, from His own judgment when He comes again. Today, the Scripture says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. And if you outlive your day of grace, it will never come by you again. It is possible to still live and breathe in this earth and yet pass the day of grace. Because God says today is a day, which means tomorrow may not be for anyone. And therefore, in the words of Isaiah 55, verse 6, I urge you this morning, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. And in the words of Jeremiah 13, 16, give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Give glory to God this morning by your repentance from sin and by clinging to Christ in faith before He comes and He glorifies Himself upon you in judgment. Because God will either be glorified in us in our salvation or He will be glorified upon us in our judgment at that day. So I urge you to seek His face, for full and free salvation while there is still time. Seek to know Jesus as your Savior before He returns as your judge. For what do you know? But that the sixth seal of Revelation has already been poured out, and only the seventh is left. What do you know? But that the sixth trumpet of Revelation has already been sounded, and the church is about to be gathered unto the Lord in the clouds and join Him in the judgment of all men. What do you know? But that the sixth bowl of Revelation is already being poured out, and only the seventh is left, with which John was told the wrath of God will be finished. Will you risk another day of not coming to Christ when your days are so uncertain? Will you venture your soul upon your own opinion when your opinion stands opposed to the words of God Himself? Will you set sail with your soul into eternity without a sure compass, without a sure pilot, without an anchor behind the heavenly veil? I urge you that you come to Christ. And I pray that He who opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and even raised the dead would cause you even this morning to awake, to see, to hear, and to believe the words of salvation. Because of this I can assure you, it will only be well on that day for them who fear and love God on this day. To all believers, this passage calls you this morning to look, to long, and to be ready. It calls you to look for the coming of Christ, to live in expectation of it, to live with your thoughts upon it and with your eyes upon the horizon. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 describes the Christian as one who waits for God's Son from heaven. Luke 2:25 tells us Simeon was a righteous and devout man who waited for the consolation of Israel. And Luke 12:35-37, after Christ tells us that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, He says to us, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service. He will have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them, because they waited for him. And so we find Peter charging his readers in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation, the appearing, the return of Jesus Christ. We find Paul describing his readers in 1 Corinthians 1:7 as those who wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews 9:28, for whom will Christ come as Savior? But only those, he says, who are eagerly waiting for Him. For all others, He does not return as Savior. He returns as Judge to vindicate His own honor. Christians then are the watchmen of the world who set themselves upon a hill and look for the coming of the Savior as for the coming of daylight. For what are the 2,000 years past since Christ ascended to the heavens? What are 2,000 years to God but a few moments before daybreak? What are they but watches in the night before the sun comes? And so Christ's words call us to look for His coming from on high, to set our minds upon it, to make it the chief matter of our meditations, to make it our fervent expectation due according to the word of His promise. Because it's that ardent expectation of Christ's coming that fuels both a longing for it and a readiness for it. And therefore, secondly, this passage calls us to long for the coming of Christ. If looking for His coming speaks of the focus of our thoughts, longing for His coming speaks of the attachment of our affections. We're to long for the coming of Christ, loving it above all else, desiring it more than all the world's riches and pleasures and honors, panting for it as the deer pants for the waters, clinging even to those holy ordinances which bring us closer to Christ, closer to that day, and in the providence of God serve to bring that day even closer to us. In other words, we are to live in our bodies as those whose hearts are already in heaven. And the reason we can lovingly long for His appearing is because He first loved us. It boils down again to the love of Christ. His Spirit wooed us unto Him in salvation because He first set His love upon us in election. And so we can long for His appearing because He longs for our communion. In John 17:24, He Himself prayed, "Father, I desire that they whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory." And so we long for Him as our Bridegroom because He longs for us as His Bride. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see that the note upon which the entire Bible ends is Christ's promise that He is coming soon. And that is then echoed by the Christian's longing prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." So the coming of Christ is longed for because our marriage to Him is the center, the rest of our journey's end, the end of our weary and tired, yet our betrothed souls. Thirdly, and finally, this passage calls us to be ready at the coming of Christ. If looking to Christ speaks of the focus of our thoughts, and if longing for Christ's coming speaks of the attachment of our affections unto it, so being ready for it speaks of the engagement of our wills towards it. We're to be engaged in our wills toward the coming of Christ with a readiness to give an account at His coming. To give an account as those by His grace who are awake, engaged in obedience to His will, engaged in service to one another, engaged in love to all men, even our neighbors, ourselves, engaged in the worship of God, engaged in those good works that He's called us to do, engaged in that holiness without which no man will see the Lord, engaged in investing our talents in the holy use of them until the Master calls for them, engaged in the fixing of our minds upon His coming, in the loosing of our affections from this world, weaning ourselves off of this life and the things in it, and setting our affections upon Christ, and engaged, above all, in the praising of free grace, that such a saving love was ever set upon us, that such a Father chose us, that such a Son died for us, that such a Spirit indwells us, and that such a Savior is coming again for us. And so I ask you, as the passage itself asks you, are you ready this morning for the coming of Christ? The signs of the times, as Jesus prophesied, are upon us. Are you watching? We live in the last days. Are you awake? Or will His coming, as He Himself warned, will His coming find you asleep? Will His coming find you distracted and in love with this present evil world? Or will His coming find you an unbelieving scoffer? May God, by His grace, stir up our hearts that between our ignorance of when Christ comes and the certain imminence of His coming, we may stay awake and be found faithful. Christ asks, "Will the Son of Man find faith when He comes?" Ask yourself, will He find it here? Will He find it in you? Are you ready? I say to you what Christ has said to all before you and all after you, stay awake. Amen.